As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Revelation chapter 5. Easy to find right at the very end of the Bible. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, don't own one, we've got some on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Use it. Take it. Keep it. Use it to hear of this Savior. You're joining us via the live stream and don't have a Bible, let us know. Reach out. We'll make sure we get one to you. You know, since Thanksgiving, we've been singing Christmas songs. You know, we've been singing the old favorites and even introduced a couple of new ones this year, ones that I really have enjoyed. And actually, it was as we were singing Rejoice this morning, I was looking at it wondering if it really is just a Christmas song, or if I can get away with using it all year long, or if that's just going to get me in trouble with you. Yeah. But we've been doing it since Thanksgiving, so 6 weeks now. The stores, we all know, start before that. The songs start playing, it seems, earlier and earlier. Before Thanksgiving, as soon as Halloween's over, you know, early in October, they just seem to get earlier every year. But if you think they start early, you know, during this time we've been looking at those first songs of Christmas, and that first song of the first Christmas, that took place 9 months before Christmas. That's when it was sung. And, you know, the stores today at least run off of Christmas quickly. You know, at this point, I keep expecting to start seeing that, you know, the spring and summer things appear in everywhere, bathing suits and all that, even though winter's not really arrived for us yet. But that's the way they work. But if you think that goes, you know, they're quick to move off, well, we're not. Last week, the song we looked at, that song of Christmas, was sung 30 years after the first Christmas. And today, as we celebrate the last Sunday of the Christmas season for this year, it's not the last time we're going to sing Christmas songs. No, it doesn't mean I'm planning a silent night all year long or anything. You know, my music director will, you know, beat me up as soon as I get home. I'll sleep on the couch tonight. You know, but today we glimpse eternity. And in the glimpse of eternity that we are given, we see, we sing Christmas songs for eternity. We see a new song of Christmas. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, to this glimpse of eternity. We're going to begin to read in verse 6 and read through verse 14. Hear the word of God and the new song of Christmas that we sing for all eternity. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the Word of God. As we come to it, let us come to Him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word to glimpse eternity, not so that we have some sense of the future, but because in eternity we see reality. We see the way things really are, the way things were created to be, the way we were created to be. And so, Father, as we glimpse reality this morning, may we see You. And in seeing You, see who we are and how we are to live, that we may taste eternity here and now. So open the eyes of our hearts that we may glimpse eternity, that we may live it in this life, singing the songs of Christmas in life for all eternity. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. New Sounds is, well, it describes itself as the New York Public Radio's home for the musically curious. You can find it online at newsounds.org. They invite you to free your listening from the limits of genre and algorithm. Here's how they describe themselves and what that means. We created New Sounds for people who love the surprise that comes from discovering something new. But with almost everything ever recorded anywhere now available online, where do you start? This might be the place. We try to be friendly and jargon-free and gleefully oblivious to genre. Our goal is to find the artists, the songs, and the sounds that you might love if only you get a chance to hear them. New Sounds has its roots in the ideas that spawned the golden age of FM radio in the 60s and 70s. The idea that a friendly guide is the best way to discover new music or music that defies easy categorization. Sorry about that. And that some of that music just might change your life. If you go on to their website, you'll find podcasts, you'll find a 24/7 online broadcast, you can sign up for email newsletters, you can look at gig alerts, you know, which aren't going to be much use for us because I think they're all in New York for some strange reason, being the New York Public Radio. You know. But all of this is there so that you can hear new songs that just might change your life. We've been listening to songs to change our lives over these last weeks. These songs of Christmas. And here, John, given a glimpse of eternity, hears a new song. A new song of Christmas. Of this Christmas child's worthiness, his worthiness to be worshipped. But this isn't new. Way back in that very first one we looked at, in Mary's song, the Magnificat, she worships God. Zechariah worships God in the Benedictus. The angels worship God in the Gloria. This theme of worshiping God is run throughout all of the songs of Christmas. So what makes this a new song? Well, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament defines new in a theological sense as new in nature, in difference from the usual, impressive, better than the old, superior in value and attraction. So what makes this song new is not its melody, it's not its instrumentation, not that it worships God, but why? Why the Christmas child is worthy to be worshipped? This new song of Christmas, sung in eternity, sings not of his birth like, you know, most of our Christmas carols do, but of his death. His death. It's sung to the Lamb. He is worshipped. This Lamb, we're told, when he's described, is the display of God's perfect power and wisdom. That's what's behind the strange idea of seven horns and seven eyes. You know, horns, that biblical symbol of power. You know, eyes, the biblical symbol of wisdom. That's why in Isaiah the angels are described with eyes all over the place. That they know the wisdom of God. Seven, that biblical number of perfect and utter completeness. But notice he's only described that way once. And not in the song. It's just kind of mentioned in passing. Oh, there was this Lamb and seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits. And then it moves on. But in the song, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. Why? What Lamb is this? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Who was slain. That's why in verse 12, he's worthy to receive all of that, to be worshipped. It's repeated in the song in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain. And in fact, it's how he's described before we even get to the seven horns and seven eyes. And between the throne, the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's new. Worshipping him because he died. This new song of Christmas sets forth in dramatic form, you know, for all eternity, the central paradox and mystery of the Christian faith. That God achieved his triumph and delivered his people, not through the fireworks of military might, of his power or anything else, but through the weakness of crucifixion. It's what the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, writing to them at the opening of his first letter to them. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the new song of Christmas. That the foundation of our worship, of why Christmas matters, is not just because Jesus came, but because he came and died. So what is it about his death that makes him worthy to be worshipped? What is it about his death that makes it central even to Christmas? This glimpse of eternity tells us two things about it. It makes him worthy to be worshipped because his death redeems. And because his death realizes. It redeems. This is why we need Christmas. Why he came. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. That's the heart of it all. It's what Jesus tells his disciples in his time on earth when James and John come to him and say, oh, Jesus, when you're in your kingdom, when you're in your glory, we want to sit on your right and your left. And he tells them, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the whole point of it. Great Presbyterian theologian of the 20th century, John Murray, who actually had ties to Maine, His wife lived in Freeport until her death in just in 2014. Anyway, he said the language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. The securing of a release by the payment of a price. Now, we're familiar with this. We've all seen, read stories or seen movies of kidnappings, and somebody's kidnapped, and what comes next? It's the ransom note. Now, they're all over the place, and not even just all the ones you think of. It's not necessarily Liam Neeson or somebody in some action movie. It's it's the tale of Despero. It's a tale of kidnapping. It's The Nightmare Before Christmas. It's Captain Phillips. Yeah. And even if you're not a movie person, you live in the 21st century. You ought to be familiar with ransomware. Those things that you get emailed, oh, here's the invoice, oh, your package, we had trouble delivering your package, oh, you need to check in on your Amazon account, all that stuff, and you click on it, and what happens? They capture your computer. They lock up your files, hold them captive until you pay them a ransom. I was looking this week, and I learned that in 2022, the average cost of a ransomware attack was $4.5 million this year. I tried to find out how many of them there were, and nobody will give an actual number. Everybody just says, far more than any year prior. Yeah. This is ransom. We're familiar with this. Unfortunately, it's a part of life. But if this is the language of redemption, if he comes and dies to ransom us, we need to know what we're ransomed from. What is that captivity? What are we captive to? Now, in the tale of Despero, it's the princess is taken captive by the rats in the dungeon. In Captain Phillips, it's the Somalian pirates. In ransomware, it's online pirates. From what do we need ransom? To what are we captive? Well, Jesus tells us bluntly. John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We're captive to sin. We're enslaved to our pursuit of our own way, of what makes us comfortable. What we believe makes us successful or meaningful. Instead of God, instead of pursuing Him, living for Him, we're not His. We are captive, slaves to sin. Now, put in some of those ways I just did, it doesn't sound too bad. It doesn't sound too bad to be comfortable or successful or meaningful in life. But Scripture is clear. The price to be paid for sin, for our captivity, is death. Death. Living for anything other than what we were made for, what God created us for, forfeits the life that He has given us. It deserves death. And this is a price that we cannot pay. We cannot pay it and go on with life. We cannot ransom ourselves. There's no way we can pay a life and go on and be comfortable, successful, meaningful, or anything else. The new song of Christmas sings of a ransom that was paid for us, for our sin, not by us, but by the one who came at Christmas, as he gave himself as the ransom for us. He lived that perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He earned life that we cannot. He had no need for a ransom. He was not captive to sin, but then he gave it all up. His freedom, his life, by taking on himself our sin, the curse of the law that we have deserved, the price of our slavery. He died for us. His body was given for us. His blood shed for us on the cross that we could be freed from our captivity. To capture the fullness of this redemption, the wonder that it should ravish us with, according to John Calvin, we have to grasp what we have been redeemed from. We have to grasp the true depth of our captivity, the true depth of our sin. Because if we don't, if we think that, well, I'm not that bad a person, you know, I'm pretty good, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't, you know, done, you know, stolen anything, well, then there's not much to what we've been given. There's not much wonder to Christmas. Because that's an easy price to pay. But when we know our sin intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, experientially, when we know it as fact and we feel its crushing weight, we see it in our lives and accept that we choose it, then Christmas is magical. We have to see how we've murdered our brother or our sister, not literally, but how we've murdered them in our anger at the person who disagrees with us politically. We have to see how we've abandoned God by putting more time, more effort, more urgency, more priority to our life at work than we have to our life with Him. When we spend more of our time thinking and worrying about what's going on at work than we do pursuing the relationship with the God that loves us. We have to see our failure to love Him when we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves in concrete, actionable ways. Clothing the poor, caring for the sick, standing with the oppressed and the powerless and the marginalized, and inviting the marginalized into our lives. When we fail to love them this way because it's inconvenient, or it costs too much, or, well, they deserve what they're getting. After all, they made those choices that took them there. Or what can I do after all? There's nothing I can do. We have to see how we fail to see the reality of our sin when we think that someone else's, anyone else's sin is worse than mine. Scripture says it's not. Every one of us deserves the same judgment for our sin. And when we see in ourselves, and we're driven to the one who ransoms us, who loves us enough to pay the price to purchase us from our sin, then and only then are we ravished with wonder. Only then do we break out and worship and sing a new song of Christmas, a song, "Worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain, to receive honor and glory and blessing." He is worthy because His death redeems us. But we're told in this new song of Christmas, it's not just because His death redeems us, it's because His death realizes. It realizes, it fulfills the promise. "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This promise here, a kingdom priests to our God, this is the covenant promise that was given on the slopes of Mount Sinai all the way back in Exodus. There, as He's about to give them the law, the Ten Commandments, He promises them, if they love Him, keep his commandments, he will make them a kingdom and priests to him. And now this is our reality because of Christmas. Because at Christmas, Jesus Christ came and was slain to redeem us. This is who we are. The Apostle Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, you are this. This is our possession now. Together we are the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the people who live under his sovereign rule, sovereign reign, ruled by him. Many of you know that I'm writing my dissertation on the Book of Church Order that lays out how we're supposed to, you know, run the church and everything, because that's who I am. Almost done. Yeah. But even I don't normally quote the Book of Church Order in a sermon, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen right now. You know, because in our Book of Church Order, right in the very first chapter of it, it defines the church which the Lord Jesus Christ erected in this world for the gathering and perfecting of the saints is his visible kingdom of grace. That's the reality that we are. His visible kingdom of grace. His death proclaims him to be our king. The one with all the rights, all of the authority to rule and reign in our lives. There is no bill of rights to this that limits or bounds his authority and says, well, it can't cross over these lines. The only limits to his authority are his love and his grace, his mercy to us. And his kingdom is a call to reign with him. A call to live as his, to by his laws, according to his commands, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here's where I offend some of you. But it's not me who offends. It's Christ. Because this new song of Christmas tells us that the church is not conservative or liberal, progressive. It is not pro-life or anti-homosexuality. It's not anti-woke. It's not, you know, any of these things or, you know, whatever else you want to put on it. It's not the flip side of any of these things. The church is pro-God, and that's it. That's it. We are pro-God. We are his kingdom and his kingdom alone, for he was slain. Anything else we do, any other position we take, is not what the church is about. It's only because it is who he is. We live the reality of this kingdom. His kingdom, not in subjection, not in, you know, slave-like submission to him, but in service. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Priests to our God. The realization of all of the promises of the covenant is life. It's freedom to serve him, to sing a new song, to proclaim his gloriness, his glory, his worthiness to be worshipped. Remember, that's what the Apostle Peter told us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the purpose of it all. That's the promise to us, to worship him, to call others to worship him by word and deed, by speech and life. His death transforms us into his instruments to proclaim his glory that the world may know him. This is big and general and generic. We call it missions. It's Kurt and Jill serving, you know, reaching out to Muslims living in Europe. It's Roger Lowther, who living in Japan and reaching out to the art community there. It's Amanda Jacana serving with RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, in the University of Maryland at College Park. John Minan serving in the same capacity over at the University of Vermont. It's Brad, one of our own, over in Ukraine. If you missed what he's doing, look back through the emails for the one that I think it was Ben that sent out the story of, from NBC, highlighting what Brad is doing there. It's all of this, but it's also local and personal. It's our community, our coworkers, our friends, our family. It's the B Street Clinic. It's the Root Cellar. It's the women's retreat coming up here in, what, a month? A month from now. It's, you know, the conversations we have at work. It's our daily lives as we go to the grocery store and out to eat and come home and sit at home with our families in the evenings. You know, I got a lot of credit this summer at General Assembly for actually having been able to use honorific habilituda natatibus in a sermon. You know, this is the longest word in Shakespeare. It comes from Love's Labor Lost. It's the state of being able to achieve honor. In short, it's honorableness. It's worthiness of honor. That's what his death, Christ's death, is all about. It's not about our worthiness. It's not about how much we deserve him to die for us. It's all about him. His worthiness to be worshipped. His honorific habilitudinitatibus. And you all have to go home and try and say it. I got it out twice. I'm not trying it again. You know, I'm pushing my luck. You know, that's the reality. He died so that we sing a new song of his worthiness to be worshipped, of his excellencies, so that we could stand before the world and present to them all of the glory and wonder, all of the grace and mercy, all of the love and perfection of God in Jesus Christ, that we could be a blessing to all the world. To everyone, by our words and our deeds, our speech and our lives, drawing them back to God, to him, like moths circling the porch light on a summer night. But unfortunately, too often that's not who we are. Too often that's not what we proclaim. We proclaim not his excellencies, but we proclaim others' deficiencies, their brokenness, their failures, their sin. And the church and the God that we are serve as priests are dismissed by our society and our friends because all they hear from us is condemnation. It's the proclamation of our glory and not his. How good we are, instead of the wonder of Christmas, of one who would come and die for us. They hear our kingdom proclaimed as his. They see in us priests, not to our God, but to us, to our agenda, to our comfort, to our holiness. This new song of Christmas, sung by our lives, must be the song of his excellencies, his glory, his worth, because of his death, and nothing else. Nothing else. one of the big questions of our day is what makes one worthy to wield Mjolnir, to pick up Thor's hammer? If any of you follow the Marvel Cinematic Universe, all of the movies, I think we're up to number 412 now at this point. You know, this is one of the big questions out there. You know, in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, only 6 people ever pick up Thor's hammer so far. Odin, his father, the one who put the enchantment on it that only the worthy can pick it up. Thor's sister, Hela, who wielded it before Thor was even born and before the enchantment was placed on it. Jane Foster, Thor's girlfriend. Vision, the artificial android something that was created by the Avengers to protect life on Earth. Captain America, who is just, that's what he is. He's the worthy one, right? That's the whole point behind him. And Thor himself. Although, if you watch the first Thor movie, he loses that worthiness for a time and can't pick it up. But what makes one worthy? I actually found the answer to that in Psychology Today. Yes, really. There I learned that in the comics, originally Thor couldn't pick it up. He wasn't worthy until the woman he loved, not Jane Foster, this isn't the movies, this is more closer to mythology, to the woman he loved, Sif, was kidnapped, and he offered his life for hers. And the very last panel of the comic in which Thor gains his hammer says this: "And so it was that Thor first gained possession of his magic hammer by offering to make the supreme sacrifice, giving up his life for that of another." Now, it's strange to find in a comic about a Norse god becoming a modern-day superhero the true reality of Christmas. And yet, we do. For Thor's worthiness to wield Mjolnir in the comics, in the movies, echoes this new song of Christmas. But it's not just a willingness to give up life for another. Jesus tells us that, it's possible that for a good man one might be willing to. But the reality of Christmas is that the child of Christmas, Jesus Christ, gave his life as the ransom for you and for me. And this is this new song of Christmas sung for all eternity, that he is worthy to be worshipped for all eternity because he is the Lamb who was slain. Slain to redeem us. Slain to realize God's promise to us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let's pray. Worthy are you to receive our worship, to receive everything we can offer and everything else as well. Worthy are you of this. Because you came to us at Christmas and you died on the cross for us. We have nothing to offer, nothing to give to pay for this, to repay in any way. And that's not what you ask. And so what we bring is not money or gifts, but worship. What is yours because you were slain? Honor and glory, might, dominion, praise, blessing, everything to you. May we proclaim your excellencies every moment of every day for eternity. We ask this because we live in this reality of Christmas, the reality of you, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for us. Amen.